Good to see so many folks here on Sunday morning. I was wondering what the crowd size was going to look like because I knew we had over 100 folks down at the beach for the student retreat. Pastor Scott has led a group down there for their annual back-to-school beach retreat and praying for the salvation of many who have gone on this trip as they have invited guests. And such a large crowd down there worshiping and hearing the word. We're mindful to be praying for them, the salvation of those who are going to hear the gospel, and for those who are drawing close to God as that group continues to grow and expand, praying for them to have a safe return as they're traveling back even now. It's amazing to think of all that God is doing here at Richland Creek. And as we see the body, the family of believers growing here, it's good to see so many who come from different backgrounds. And so it's kind of easy to preach from Romans in the topics that Paul is discussing, because he's talking about how folks are going to get along in this new church when there's so many different backgrounds. And there were Jewish and Gentile believers in faith coming together. And we have so many backgrounds and languages represented here. I bet in this auditorium there's probably about 20 languages represented. And it's a picture of Revelation 5 when all the nations shall gather together at the throne. And God is glorified through our differences. And though Satan would try to divide us over our differences, God can be glorified as we embrace those essential truths of the Christian faith, but yet not get so hung up on some of those things that are not so essential. And that's what Paul has been teaching us. The scriptures have been teaching us in Romans 14 and 15 how we can be a Romans 14 and 15 church, and how we can have unity in spite of our many differences. And so today Paul's going to continue, and he's talking about how God is glorified in that, glorifying God through each other's differences. He's going to begin in Romans 15, verse 14, paying them a great compliment. He's going to express his humility and how he gives God all the glory for all that's going on. He's going to talk about his missionary strategy and his desire for prayer and for fellowship. So we've got a lot of ground to cover with these 20 verses before us today. And I pray that as we go through these 20 verses, line by line, I pray that the Word of God feeds you today. I hope you've come here today because you are desiring to hear a word from God. God has spoken and put His breath on paper in these scriptures, these 66 books written by 40 authors over 2,000 years, and we call it the Bible. I pray that you've come to hear from Him today. Let us pray, and then we will go through our text. Father, thank you for your word today. We acknowledge that your word is life, that your word has the power to affect change in our lives, that it is supernatural indeed. We don't take for granted that we have in front of us the very breath of God on paper. Pray that you would allow us to set aside the distractions, the cares of this world, set them aside, Lord, that we might hear from you today and that you might instruct us from your word. Father, we thank you for it, and we ask you to open our hearts and open our eyes that we might behold Jesus Christ. And it's in the name of our Messiah, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, praise the Lord for where Paul has taken this letter to. And now as he begins to bring it into a landing, so to speak, he speaks very positively of this church that's meeting in Rome. He has not yet been there, but he hears great things. And he begins by paying them a threefold compliment. That is a compliment indeed. And he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren." Speaking to the believers, "My brethren, I'm confident concerning you. I've heard the good reports that you are three things: full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." What a tremendous compliment. I see those things taking place in the life of the family here at Richland Creek. It is a supernatural thing that takes place when God's people are committed to God's purposes and committed to God's word. This is the natural outflowing of that. They are full of goodness. They are displaying evidence of a changed and transformed life. They have moral virtue. They've understood what God desires in their life. And as they obey God, they have a heart that's transformed by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, that they are now full of goodness. Not to say that they don't have sin in their life, but the overall attribute and characterization of their life is that they are full of goodness. And then he says that they are filled with all knowledge. He's not talking about science and geography and those type of facts that the world possesses, but here specifically about the deeper truths, an intimate knowledge of God's Word. They have become familiar with God's Word, God's plan for their lives, and so they are full of goodness. And then they mix that with the fact that they have learned doctrine. They understand God's Word. And when you mix those two together, they are now competent to counsel one another. They are able to admonish. And the idea of admonishing comes with instructing and encouraging and warning others. Hey, don't be involved in those conversations. That wouldn't be beneficial for you or for your family. Hey, be involved in these type of marriage activities. Abstain from these certain things. And they are able to counsel and to encourage and to edify one another. They are filled with knowledge and full of goodness. And so Paul has heard of this, and in light of that, he knows they are, for the most part, able to take care of themselves. They don't have any major doctrinal deficiencies. They are sound in their faith. You know, as I think about this, I'm reminded of a thought I had when a hurricane rolled through town back in 96, and I walked around the seminary campus up in Wake Forest, and I saw that many trees had been blown over. In fact, a lot of the trees that had been blown over were these large oak trees. There were several large oak trees that were still standing. They had good roots and they were healthy, but something was uncovered or revealed when these other trees blew over. As they blew over, you were able to look inside these trees and realize that while they looked healthy on the outside, inwardly they were dead and they were rotted out and they were hollow and empty. The root system was failing and it was shallow. And so when the trials, the exterior pressures of life came, they toppled over so easily. And you know, there's a parallel with people today, and there's a parallel with churches today. You may look good on the outside, but there's not an overwhelming deep root system in God's Word. There's not a health that comes from having a handle and being filled with the knowledge of God's Word, so much so that when the trials of life come, you don't have a sufficient worldview and a biblical understanding that you're toppled over. You don't know how to embrace the God of hope and the God of peace. You're not able to understand those type things. And I think about churches all over the landscape of America that have built themselves on flash and glitter and entertainment. You go to those churches and you're not going to hear the Word of God. You might hear opinions and you might hear funny stories and you might even leave feeling good. But you haven't confronted God. You haven't encountered God in His Word. The Word of God is able to instruct and correct and rebuke and admonish and to build strength into your life. And so now God is saying through Paul here, hey, I understand good things are happening in your life. You're not just filled with funny stories and opinions and facts about things that are irrelevant. You know the Word of God. You're full of knowledge. And when the forces of life, the trials of life come against you, you will stand. Praise the Lord for churches that are growing because they're embracing the truths of God's Word. They're healthy. And Paul's saying, listen, you're healthy. And so I'm confident that you are able to admonish one another and to grow. And so he pays them that very sincere compliment. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly. He's been able to write to them boldly because they are mature and they are able to handle the things that he's able to communicate the deeper truths of God's Word. I've written more boldly to you on some points. Nothing new to you. You're familiar with doctrine and Scripture. But as reminding you, he says, because of the grace of God given by me, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That was his apostolic calling, was to reach out, to minister, and to serve the Gentiles. And though he would proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as he said earlier in this book, he was primarily called to the Gentiles. He is a servant of, what it says, Jesus Christ. He is a servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering or serving the gospel of God. Now, Paul is going to use this word gospel several times in these 20 verses. What does Paul mean by gospel? Ministering the gospel. We went and proclaimed the gospel. What does the gospel mean? If somebody says the gospel, what is the gospel? Well, literally, it translates good news. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The fact that He died for our sins, He was the substitutionary atonement that satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. You know, for it to be good news, you've got to understand the bad news. And the good news comes after the bad news. The bad news is revealed to us by the law. God's perfection, His holiness, His righteousness shows that we are all sinners and that we are completely, listen to me, we are all completely incapable of doing anything to contribute to our own salvation. We can't merit our own righteousness before a perfect and holy God. We are completely insufficient. And when we understand that we can't do anything and that God's wrath is abiding upon sinful men and that He will one day judge us, we are in great despair. And then we are prepared to fully understand, I need some good news. God, save me. And God so loved the world, so loved you that He gave. You didn't give anything. I gave my life to Christ? No. He gave. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever should believe, put their trust, their confidence in what He has done for us on the cross, he shall be saved. He who believes in the Son has life. He who believes, does not believe, does not have life. And it's all about that. And Paul realized as he was going out through these regions, wait a second, these people don't have eternity. And they don't understand. And I'm going to proclaim the gospel, the good news, so that they might be saved and have a life-changing experience through faith in Christ. And so the good news, God's only Son provides eternal life. Gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, God's only Son provides eternal life. That is the only hope for mankind. And that reality so gripped the Apostle Paul's heart. He was so gripped by this truth that people would die and spend a Christless eternity separated from God that he was compelled with his calling to go out and proclaim the good news. He knew he only had a little bit of time left on this side of eternity, maybe 60, 70 years, whatever his lifespan was. But he was thinking kingdom-mindedly. He was thinking with eternity in mind, I'm going to go make my life count. I'm going to live my life for the gospel that God has called me to. And so he says he's a minister of the gospel of God, that the life offering of the Gentiles, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified, or set apart to God. He viewed one day that the Gentiles that would come in through his gospel message, who would be saved, they would be an offering. Lifted up to God, he prayed that the offering of the Gentiles would be acceptable and set apart by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul had seen so much in his life. He'd seen God work in miraculous ways. He says, I have reason to glory. Hey, I've got reason to brag and I've got reason to boast. Have y'all ever seen on TV preachers who are drawing attention to themselves and they're patting themselves on the back and they speak about the things that they can accomplish, the power that they have? Notice what Paul is saying here. He says, hey, I've got reason to boast. I've got reason to glory. But then he says, in Christ Jesus. Hey, if I'm going to boast, as he says in 1 Corinthians, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. And so he would share all that, give all of that glory to the one whom it rightly belonged, and that was Christ Jesus. He says, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. You're not going to hear a whole lot of chatter about my stories, about what I've done, in other words. He says, I'm not going to take any of the glory because all that belongs to God. In fact, God says in Isaiah 42:8, I will share my glory with none other. I am God, and there is no other. God is the one who's receiving and is to receive all the glory. So Paul says, I'm not going to dare to speak of any of my own efforts, which God has accomplished through me in word and in deed. That speaks to the integrity of the leadership of Paul. Paul is one who led with integrity, not only in what he spoke, but how he lived his life. Folks, if you're going to proclaim, if you're going to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel message and talking to others about your Christian faith as God desires, you have to have a life that backs that up. And Paul says, I have integrity. I have been faithful in word and in deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And that was the aim of Paul, not just to have converts, but that these converts, after they were saved, that they would be discipled, that they would grow in their obedience and understanding of God. He desired to make the Gentiles obedient to the Christian faith. And he accomplished this in verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders. Did he conjure these up on his own, in his own strength? Is he like the modern day TV evangelist that says, look at my signs and wonders. Come and grab a handkerchief that I have touched. Order the holy water that I have anointed, and your household shall be saved. No, not at all. What does he say? Again, he qualifies in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He is constantly deflecting and giving credit to whom credit is due. He says it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, listen to me, and the apostles were able to do supernatural things, signs and wonders, as it says here, in the early church to authenticate the gospel message that was going forth at that time. I don't believe in the awesome signs and wonders and miracle healings that you see on TV. For the most part, they are just a farce. They're not true. They're drawing attention to glorify a man and to increase his bank account. Don't go for those things that Paul and the early apostles had been granted by God. It says, if you'll look in Acts chapter 19 and verse 11, Dr. Luke wrote and said and acknowledged, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. There was something special about his ministry, his New Testament evangelistic apostleship, his calling. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, aprons, were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then he says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds, that they were able to show forth such miracles to authenticate the gospel message that was going forth in the early church. And Paul acknowledges that here in verse 19, that the gospel and the obedience of the Gentiles was made possible in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I want you to think about what he just said. He says that he has been faithful from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum. That is about 1,400 miles. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts. Probably while he was in the area of Greece, he slipped out another few hundred miles and went out to Illyricum, and he fully proclaimed, preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum being where the former nation of Yugoslavia was. And 1,400 miles. Can you imagine Paul's job description as he sat down with God and God says, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Here's your job, all right? You've got 1,400 miles. You are the regional manager of the gospel. All right. And Paul says, okay, the regional manager for the gospel. What type of insurance do I get? Just eternal and fire insurance, okay? Other than that, you have no insurance. You have the promise that, lo, I will be with you always, but you have no insurance. How about my pay package? I'm glad you asked. You get no vacation time, and you will be paid the total lump sum of $0. But the eternal rewards are tremendous. Can you promise that you will protect my family or myself? No, in fact, you will be beaten and stoned almost to a heartbeat of your life. Paul's starting to second guess this and rethink this offer here. Let's see, no money. Well, at least I get a minivan with air conditioning. And if I take my kids, oh, wait, I don't have kids, but I want one of those things that plays the TV in the back. Can I travel around? Well, they don't have roads, and no, you don't get a car. We don't have cars yet. We'll invent those some 1,900 years later. So Paul says, okay, so I travel by foot, I get no pay, and I'm going to be beaten to within a heart's beat of my life. Am I clear? Yes. Off I go. Now, I think about that sometimes as we complain about going to church. It seems like it might rain today. I looked at the radar. It might rain. Therefore, I'm not going to go to church today. Did that bother Paul? It might be hot today. Probably shouldn't go to church. Probably shouldn't be involved in ministry if it's hot, raining, or snowing, or I just don't feel good. Or if I have to walk to church. And I remember one time going out on a visit, and we drove about 20 minutes to see this guy. He was an Indian, a Native American Indian. And when we got there, it was a super hot day. We sweated from the time we parked the car to the time we walked up to his house. And I said, we've come out here in the heat, and we drove about 20 miles. He said, it's no problem for you sitting down in your air conditioning. He wasn't so receptive to our visit. But I thought about what he said. It's not a hardship. We were sitting down. We were in air conditioning. And in America, we complain about so much. And look at Paul. 1,400 miles. Beaten. No pay. No friendships. Many nights. Many days. And there he goes, faithful to the calling that God placed on his life. He understood this life is temporary, and he was kingdom-minded in his endeavors. It's not about building my kingdom on this side of eternity. And so Paul, at great sacrifice, poured his life out for the kingdom. Isn't that inspiring? Makes me say, stop complaining. Live like Paul was doing in this example for us. And he says, so I have fully preached the gospel all about in these regions. Verse 20. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. Where? Not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul had the unique calling to be the forerunner, the pioneer. We've seen Paul as priest, we've seen him as preacher, now we see him as pioneer. He was a pioneer for the gospel. He wanted to go where nobody had gone and put out lights. He was building runways for the gospel. He was putting out lights so that others would come behind and land planes, literally churches, and plant churches behind where he was going and proclaiming the gospel. He had a very unique calling. That was his calling, to go where no one had gone before, as it is written in verse 21. To whom Jesus was not announced, they shall see. Those who have not heard, they shall understand. While that deals primarily with a second coming of Christ, where every eye shall see and every ear will know, every eye shall see and behold him. Certainly Paul wanted to announce and lay that foundation in places that had not heard of Jesus Christ. And he had been out proclaiming in this region. And now he says, for this reason, the reason that I've been out in this as the regional manager of the gospel in these 1,400 miles, he says, I've also been much hindered. I've had outside forces preventing me from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, I've finished my duty. I have proclaimed. One of the attributes we see of Paul in a godly leader is that he is faithful to the gospel, but he is faithful to complete the task that God has assigned to him. And he says, now that I've done that, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, I got a great desire. I've been wanting to come see you. I've heard about you for many years. And so now I'm beginning to put together the plan. Verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall visit you. I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if at first I may be able to enjoy your company for a short while. Another attribute of a godly leader is that he plans his work. And Paul had planned now to go to Spain as God had led him. The Bible doesn't teach us or explain whether or not Paul actually made it to Spain. I personally believe it, he does, because he talks about that was his desire. And then later he says that he has finished his race, that he has completed his course. And it makes it sound there that he has done what God has put on his plate. So perhaps indeed Paul did make it to Spain. And he's saying, hey, look, when I go to Spain, I'm going to stop by, and I long to be in the fellowship and to be refreshed by your company even for a while. Verse 25, but first, Paul says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints there. Wait a second, Paul, you're 600 miles closer to Rome already. You're going to do a U-turn and just walk back another 600 miles? 600 miles, and then you're going to turn around and go back. Distance wasn't a problem. Paul was following the calling of God, and he says, I tell you, first of all, I've got to go back to Jerusalem. God has given me an assignment to minister to the saints there. He says in verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, that is the regions of Greece, to make a certain contribution or an offering for the poor among the saints, the Jewish saints who are in Jerusalem. And Paul understood the importance of Jewish and Gentile believers getting along. And he was moved by this gesture that those who are Gentiles in the region of Greece have collected up an offering for those who are extremely poor, the saints, the Jewish people, in Jerusalem. And so he's going to take that offering and personally deliver it down to Jerusalem. He says it pleased them to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, circle verse 27 and understand it well. He says it pleased them, that is, those who were in Greece taking up this offering, the Gentiles there, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. And they, the Gentiles, are debtors to the Jewish people. For if the Gentiles, that is for the most part, us in here today, non-Jewish people, Gentiles. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty, their obligation, their responsibility is also to minister to the Jewish people in material things. Let's back up and understand that for 1 second. If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, remember what he had said in chapter 11, the original vine, the olive tree. And here is the olive tree, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And they have been cut off, the Jewish branches. They've been cut off for a while. And we as Gentiles have been grafted in. It's unnatural, but God opened a door of salvation to the Gentiles. And we are unnatural to the vine, but we have been grafted in. And so now we are partakers of the riches of Christ. We are partakers of the salvation enjoyed by Israel. We've been grafted in. We are partakers of their spiritual blessings. That's what Paul is saying. And so if we are partakers of their spiritual things, now, their duty, the Gentiles' duty, okay, let's just cut to the chase. Our duty, our responsibility is also to minister or to serve them in material things. Is this happening today? 1/3 of the world's population is Christian. Is 1/3 of the world's population honoring what has just been said here, that we are providing because of our gratitude by partaking in their spiritual things, that we are supporting and serving them in their material needs? How many of you have been to church all of your life? and never knew that you had a duty, an obligation, a responsibility because of the salvation that you enjoy to provide and serve in the material things for Jewish people, especially Jewish believers. That's what God is saying so clearly here. Paul was overjoyed that he personally delivered the offering. I am glad to say that that happens at Richland Creek. I am glad to say that we support in service and financially Jewish ministry. I am so grateful for the Messianic ministry that's part of our family that meets here Friday night. I'm so grateful for the ministry that Seth has as he spoke last week. I'm so grateful for a Romans 14 and 15 church that embraces and understands that we have many differences, that Gentile and Jewish people are meant to live together. With our many differences, we have unity, and we do support. So if somebody says, are you obedient to what God's talking about here? You say, yes, I am. I go to Richland Creek. And part of what I give goes exactly to that. And let us not forget the eternal promise that God made to Abram. He said, I will bless. He's speaking of the nation of Israel. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. As we continue to pray for Israel, not at the expense or the demise of any other person or nation, but that they would fulfill their rightful role as priests to the nations. And then when those things line up, he says, if their being cut off was blessing to the Gentiles, how much more so will they'll be when they are grafted back in, shall blessings flow to all the nations. Though we do not see it now, we do see it at Richland Creek. And so he says in verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I have personally handed over this offering, I shall go by way of you to Spain. His intention, his plan was to go to Spain, and he was going to stop by and visit this church that he had heard much about, but yet has not been there. He says, but now I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that great? To know that when you gather together with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, you can come in the blessings and the fullness of Christ. But he says in verse 30, now I beg you. It's as if Paul was taking a knee before them and before us today, and he says, I implore, listen to me, I beg you, brethren, believers in Christ, I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I beg you through the love of the Holy Spirit. I beg you that you strive with me in prayer. Do you sense the agonizing that Paul is going through here? I beg you to strive with me. And the word there literally is where we get our word agonize. That's the type of prayer that Paul believed in. Agonize and strive with me in prayer. I understand that nothing eternally significant happens for the kingdom unless God's people will pray. I'm not talking about God bless this food, God bless mommy, God bless daddy. Praise the Lord for those prayers. But it is a striving to grab hold of God. And when we grab hold of God, He changes us. And then we begin to pray in accordance to His will. When we pray, the glories and the riches and the power of heaven are unleashed into our ministries, into our marriages, into our families, into a nation. And Paul says, agonize with me. I beg you, through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, pray for me. It's been said that the chief aim of Satan is to prevent the saints from praying. If you are working in your own effort, working with your own intellect and your own strength, within your own capacity and your own resources, God says, Satan says, cool. They're not going to accomplish much. But when you hit your knees, Satan trembles. The chief aim of Satan is to prevent the saints from praying, to prevent you from praying. Because he knows that when you lay hold of God with this agonizing prayer, you can change the world. You can change your family. You can change your marriage. Will you agonize in prayer? Paul's saying, I beg you, pray for these things that we've talked about, that I might be fruitful for the gospel's sake. He says, agonize with me in prayer. Prayer how? Verse 31, that I may pray that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Translation, those who are not saved, they don't believe, they're not converted, they're not transformed, they have not embraced the gospel. Pray that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and pray that my service for Jerusalem, this gift that I'm delivering to them, may be acceptable to the saints, that they might see your heart, they might understand the love that you have for them. Pray that this gift would be acceptable. And thirdly, verse 32, pray that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. One of the attributes of a glorifying church to God that embraces unity with our many differences is that it prays. It prays with fervent prayer, agonizing in prayer, and that it has sweet fellowship, as he discusses here. He wants to come by the will of God that he might be refreshed together with them. Is that the kind of fellowship we have? I love it here. I love the family at Richland Creek, the sweet fellowship. Get more hugs, more genuine comments and concerns and questions. Praise God for the family that cares and prays. Praise God there's people praying in the prayer room even now. Praise God for a church that's full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish, committed to prayer, committed to the gospel, committed to this koinonia that Paul is talking about here. And so he was saying, we're glorifying God when we act that way, even in spite of our many differences. And then he closes in verse 33. He says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And, you know, we can dismiss this verse pretty lightly, but let me add something to it. Paul is saying, I can't be with you, but in my absence, God is present. He is present among you. Think about that as Emily had to leave her father yesterday, and she's sad, and it's hard on her. And she embraces the verse that says, can't be with you, Dad. God is with you. And we think about that with each other. Sometimes we pray we can't be with our children or our grandchildren all the time. We serve an awesome God. We're seeing the Titchners as they're about to depart. And we love them and we're going to miss them. We'll see them in a little while. We say, you know what? God of all peace. He's not only a God of peace, he's the God of all comfort and the God of all hope. And he says, we might not be with the Titcheners, but we'll be with them. And God will be with them. We'll be with them in spirit and through our prayers. God will be with you. And in our absence, God is present. And God is powerful in these things. Amen? Amen. God.